I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Another hymn writer went along those same lines when he said, it's the sinner's perfect plea. And I'm so thankful this morning that our basis for coming together as the Lord's people is the finished work of Christ on Calvary. Amen. And we're so very grateful for your presence this morning. You'll turn with me again to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, again to begin the message this morning to be a jumping off point to a subject that we've chosen to address. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Thus let us consider that as the theme for this portion of our study. We're looking at another W that presents itself in our English language, in our Bible, as it relates to things that are important to us. We have looked at the subject of wisdom. We have looked at the subject that's associated now with our walk. And when we look at our walk, well, we understand that this has to do with our manner of life. And the basis for our manner of life is to have as its ultimate example the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we read this passage. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now, when you take a broad survey of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, considering that if we're to walk aright before our God, we will be mimicking what he does, then we think that there are at least three things that stand out to us about his walk. Number one, there was the loving obedience to the Father's will. And obedience, yes, always obedient. But that obedience was always flavored with love, loving obedience to the Father's will. There were times when I was growing up where I obeyed my parents because I had to. It was not that I was motivated by love for them that I obeyed them. The son's walk was loving obedience. So if we're going to be walking like him, there's going to be the loving obedience to his revealed will. That's the first thing that I see about the son's walk. The second thing I see is that it was required of him that he have complete trust in the Father. He had faith in the Father's promises. One of the most pronounced promises was that if he went to the cross, he would be raised from the dead. I understand he raised himself from the dead. I understand that. But in somehow in the mysterious workings of God, there was the threefold work of the three persons of the Trinity. And so it was could be laid at the Father's feet that when the Son was obedient unto death, the Father raised him from the dead. And he had to trust the Father. In the book of Hebrews, we read that with strong crying and tears, he cried out to the Father. And he was delivered and that he trusted the Father. So that's the second thing I see about the walk of the Son that becomes the model for which we are to walk ourselves. We are to walk in faith, trusting the promises of God. And of course, not only do we have the Savior as the example, but we have the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. That the writer of the book of Hebrews points us to be able to run the race. So faith, central in the walk of the believer. The third thing that I see is that he walked in love toward men. So love for the Father that engendered obedience, willing obedience to the Father's will. But then I see him walking in love toward men. Especially love toward those to whom he came to save, for whom he came to save. In the book of John, we read, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And so this is a characteristic of the walk of our Savior. Never do we detect any tone with His own that there's anything other than love. And so I think that if we were to be able to plumb the depths of His, the totality of His life as He moved, even among men who were enemies of His, what He demands of us, He demonstrated Himself. He loved His enemies. He hated those that hated Him and persecuted Him. He still had a care and concern for them. This is how we are to walk. And those three major categories and factors, this ought to define our life, our walk. We find in our Bible that there are people that are presented to us as people who met those characteristics, even though they may have been Old Testament characters, yet they still had this testimony of the God of heaven who would not change in how He expected men to walk before Him. And we read these words about Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Job walked with God. He walked before God. He walked with God. Daniel walked before God in such a way that God's own testimony of the man Daniel was, this was a man whom God loved. And this man is a man who is of particular interest to us because Daniel walked a pure, upright, holy life before God in a heathen culture. And here we are in the midst of a heathen culture where we thought we would never be if we've lived long enough. And yet here we are. And the Lord would expect us and He'll enable us to walk like Daniel walked in a heathen culture. Of course, then I think that what we do is we now begin to consider that the walk of the Christian is what we're addressing here. We always, I think, need to make sure we make this point clear, even among people who are here this morning, because you have identified as being a believer. You have identified as having trusted in Christ as your Savior. But it's entirely possible that there could be one among us, we trust that there's not, who are still trusting in their own good works. They know not the Savior. And I want to tell you that when we talk about the walk, the works of the believer, this is where we're drawing a line around it. Because what we find out as we read about these walks, that He has ordained us to walk in these good works, and that the walking in these good works will produce pleasure on His part. He will be pleased with us. And I want to tell you, if you are yet outside of Christ, if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, your works are filthy rags in His sight. They are not good deeds. They are dead works. Paul tells us, of all the New Testament writers, most emphatically, most clearly, that we are not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. They are mutually exclusive. So if there happens to be one here who is trusting in their works and they are trying to find out what it is that I can do that might please God so that He would save me, I want to point you to Christ. For Christ alone is the one who can save you from your sins. You'll never be able to merit salvation. So we've got that out of the way. Make it as clear as we can. So now we address us, believers, those who are in Christ. And when we look at our walk, I don't think that there is a more forcefully stated tenet in our Bible about what the walk of the Christian entails than this tenet of love. I want to tell you, Wednesday night when I got home from church, my wife said, maybe I shouldn't have done this, but I need some input. What would you like to hear? And I'm not asking you what would you like to hear to tickle your ears. I'm just saying, what portions of the Scripture would you like to have taught so that it could maybe be of help to you? And I am interested. Keep the ideas coming. If you want to talk to me in private, fine. And when you talk to me in private, it will be kept in private. No one will ever know who suggested it unless you give me the green light to do it. But you have invigorated me because I have gotten some ideas. And one of them was, could we address the matter of Christian love? What is Christian love? What is not Christian love? And the person who made this suggestion will remain anonymous. I can think of no greater way to start a study on the Christian's walk than to talk about love. And we will look at it from a biblical standpoint. We won't ask our opinion of what we feel love is like, or what the philosopher has told us that love is. We just won't go down that path. We're not helped to go down that path. But we are superbly edified when we go through the Bible and we find out what it has to say about the subject of love, and how that is embedded in the Christian's walk. So you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 36 through 40. You recall the context is that there was one who came to our Lord and asked him, what is the great commandment? Now, my guess is that the person who came and asked that question probably already thought they knew the answer, and that there was only one. And yet our Lord said there are two in one. They're both essentially the same. But there are two, and they're equally great. And so what are they? And just so that we can set the table correctly on this, our Lord is going to quote from the Mosaic Law. And this is my position. You understand there were many men who lived before the Mosaic Law was ever given. Under what law did they live? And you understand that the law technically was given to Israel. And so all the Gentile world, under what law do they live? And I would argue, and I think I'm right in this argument, that any manifestation of the law of God will be consistent in its manifestation. The Mosaic Law was codified. I mean, it was put down in words. Prior to the Mosaic Law, there was the law of God given directly to Adam, specific that on the day that you eat of this tree, you're not to eat of this tree. That's a law. He had that law. But I also believe that written in Adam's heart, written in Eve's heart, and written in all of their posterity's heart was what Paul referred to as the law of God, written in the heart of men. And that law is consistent in its manifestation, though not articulated, with that which has been articulated. I would argue then that what we're about to read is incumbent upon all men. It's incumbent upon the Islamist who lives today, who will like may live and die and never hear about Jesus Christ. Or the person who lived prior to Moses. The tenets will be essentially this. Listen to our Lord, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, you take away love. You take away the law. You take away the prophets. It's the underpinning of both. Every prophetic utterance has as its underpinning love. Every tenet of the law has as its underpinning love. On these two commandments, the love of God and the love of man, hang all the law and the prophets. I heard one recently prove, and I would say most effectively, the doctrine of the Trinity by pointing this out, that God is love. You say, well, how can that prove the Trinity? Well, love, as our Lord says, always has an object to direct that love to. Always. There's no such thing in God's dealings with men and with His manifestation of Himself if there is no object toward which love is to be directed. So what that is, you assume then, when God is love and He never has not been love, even before He created anything, He was still love. He didn't become love when He created man. He has always been love. Well, the implication is that there had to be objects upon which He could place His love before He created anything. And sure enough, we read of the Father loving the Son loving the Father. The understanding is that the Spirit is involved in that love. The Trinity loves itself. Love is fundamental to who God is. And now, as the Lord Jesus Christ communicates very concisely what love will be in terms of its priority in the lives of individuals, He brings out love. Love for God and love for man. It always involves relating to another who can be loved and who knows that they are loved, either God or man. Our Lord makes love, as relating to another who can know that they are loved, a centerpiece of Christianity. He focuses on believers loving other believers. He commands it in such a way, and this is incorporated into our walk, He commands love for fellow believers in such a way that He associates a word with it that really is puzzling if you don't know better or think it through thoroughly. He says it's a new commandment. A new commandment. He identifies it as the mark of Christianity, the love between believers. He says, all men will know if you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. He teaches that we are to love our enemies, but He emphasizes that we are to love fellow believers. Love is the mark of Christianity. The Christian has no external markings to identify them as Christians in Christ's new community. For the Jew, the devout man, or the supposed devout man, you could identify them easily. And for some of them, it was their aim to be identified as holy men. As the Lord Jesus referred to these types of people in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, He says of them, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. For they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." Now, where did this come from? Where did the Lord say that this was a showiness that found no favor with Him? Did they devise this, that they had these phylacteries and that they had their garments that would be in some way identifiable as them being a devout person. Did they make this up? They didn't. It was instructed of them in the Old Testament. By the way, a phylactery is like a pill box. Still in use today among devout Orthodox Jews. You can see it. I did a Google search this morning. You know, this thing called the internet is really nice. But you can do a Google search, and what you can immediately find are images of these phylacteries still being used. It's a pill, looks like a pill box. And inside of that little pill box, there are portions of the Torah that are written. And what happens is the devout Jew will take that pill box, that phylactery, and they will put it on straps, and you'll see that wrapped around their head, and it hangs down right in the middle of their forehead, between their eyes. Where'd they get that from? The Old Testament law prescribed that they were to do that. And in the Old Testament law, it also said that you are to make sure that your robe has fringes associated with it. And in both cases, the intent was for the individual who had the phylactery and the border of their garment, that when they looked down and they saw the border of their garment, they would remember God's commandments. And when they had this phylactery, this pill box, made of leather with the Torah writings inside of it, they would remember what God had said. But here was the problem. The Lord Jesus saw that among these men that wanted to be seen of men, they broadened the pill box. So that when people saw them, oh, there's a holy man. And they enlarged their borders. So that when people saw them, they looked and they said, oh, he's got a long border. He must be a holy man. There are no external markings in Christianity. Not a one. These people oftentimes would be the ones you'd see assembling on special days, and they would whiten the sepulchres of the prophets. Yet they had killed the prophets. But they were doing things to show that they were believed or followers of Jehovah. There are no external markings in Christianity. None. As a matter of fact, those who believe that there are, they oftentimes fall into the very same trap that the Pharisee did. And they start to think that if I appear a certain way, then people will recognize me as being a Christian. And this gives rise to the way people wear their clothes, the way their hair, that type of thing. But I want to assert to you again, there are no external markings that infallibly represent you as being a believer. Not a one. Here's the only mark that the Lord said that we have. In John chapter 13 and verse 35. By this shall all men know. And I've often stated this. I think it's true. The King James Version has the word men in italics. It's not in the original. It could be read, by this shall all know that you're my disciples if you have loved one to another. And it is my understanding is that an unbeliever really cannot infallibly detect whether a person is a Christian or not. You know, the government that is in power in China that's persecuting Christians, they have no idea who a true Christian is. They have no knowledge of it. They know who are enemies of the state, but they don't really know who a Christian is. But a believer can discern that. But how do they do it? Because you wear your hair a certain way, or the length of your dress is a certain length? or that you don't smoke and you don't chew and you don't run with those that do. It's not the externals. By this shall all know that you are my disciples. What is it? If you have love one to another. So this is bedrock to the Christian walk. If you have love to fellow believers. We shall address this topic from this perspective. This is not addressing the need for men to love their fellow man as far as nature, their nature can permit it. It's true that men ought to love their fellow men. Without that, we don't have a proper functioning of a society. I can sing. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's true of all men. But I'm really not talking about that. I'm talking about the Christian's walk and how we are to walk in love. Our duty to love, as we shall see, entails facts and requirements that only one who's been made new in Christ and has Christ living in them and living his life out through them will ever be able to comply with. To emphasize the Christian's love for fellow believers is not at all to displace the love of the Christian that's required for them of their Heavenly Father. As a matter of fact, the love for the Father and the love for the fellow believer are so intertwined you can't separate them. No man can legitimately say, I love my Heavenly Father and yet hate his brother. John tells us that. They are mutually exclusive. You're not being truthful if you say you love God and you don't love your fellow believer. That is just a fact. It's an indisputable fact. Some of you may know the name of John Owen. If you don't, if you live long enough and you're interested in theology enough, you're probably going to run into his name. He was a Puritan writer from England. He's well known to most Bible teachers and preachers for two things. One is his written work on the book of Hebrews, and the other is his treatise on the death of death in the death of Christ. It's the most fully explained reasoning for particular redemption you'll ever read on the limited atonement. And for that reason, if you're interested, read it or try to. He was a Puritan writer. Sometimes he'd have sentences that would go pages. One sentence. So you have to be disciplined when you read him. But he also wrote a short treatise, and I picked it up the other day. This entitled The Duties of Christian Fellowship. This was his subtitle. Eskel, a cluster of grapes from Canaan, brought to the borders for the encouragement of the saints traveling to the land with their faces toward Zion. Or, this is part of his title too, or rules for directing believers how to walk in fellowship according to the order of the gospel. And he had some good things to say. Of course, our Lord is going to emphasize this by a passage that we've just read. He's about to go back to the right hand of the Father. He's putting back in front of them things that are very important for them as they live in his absence and yet with his presence. For he's going to send the Spirit. And when he sends the Spirit, there's going to be consistency in the message, consistency in what the expectations are. And so he will tell them in this private inner circle, this is, I have a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. These words are spoken, of course, to his disciples. By this time, maybe Judas Iscariot is already gone. I don't recall. But I do know that as we discern matters, these men have already been the recipients of a work of grace in their heart. And later on, we would find out that they are to what Paul says all of us are who are in Christ today. They are new creatures. Everything we read later in the New Testament about the inner working of God in the life of the individual, my assertion is that these men to whom our Lord was speaking, all of them, they've already experienced that. Not one of them, not a single one of them had had a Damascus Road experience. And that proves once and for all, you do not have to have a dramatic salvation experience to know Christ. It can be as quiet as the ripples of a creek on the side, on the hillside. It doesn't have to be so dramatic that you know that one day I was in darkness and the next day I'm in light. Though there will be this dramatic change, you may not be sensible of it till somewhere down the road, but none of these men had a Damascus Road experience, but all of them were capable of hearing and complying with our Lord said. And this is only possible for New Testament believers. Included in that working of the Spirit in regeneration and conversion, it's included. It comes in the package. You can't have conversion without this. It's the implanting of the grace of love. It comes with it. It is not only that we learn that God loved us, but it implants within us a love for Him and a love for those who are begotten of Him. It comes with the package. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 5, you read these words. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God is not just the love of Him because of what He has done for us. He first loved us. But it is that His love is now within us. And when His love is within us, it's not there just to be cloistered into our souls. It works out. And part of the ways that it works out is by loving other believers. Something else that I'd like to introduce this, and I'm going to spend some time on it, because if it's bedrock to the Christian walk, then we really need to understand it, don't we? One thing that I find out as I survey what the Scripture has to say about the love of believers for believers, it's not that it just flows. In other words, let me see if I can clarify what I'm saying here. Naturally, we're given this capacity to love God. We love fellow believers. But if it just flowed without any hindrances, we would never read in our New Testament an exhortation for believers to love one another. The idea is that there are going to be impediments to this love. And we're going to have to recognize them. And we'll use the phrase, we're going to have to work through them, because love is so important to the matter of the Christian's walk. I'll also say, by way of introduction, is that when we are commanded to love one another, that doesn't mean that we all have the same interest. There are believers out there today who just love. Brother Guy, can I pick on you for a moment? I have a brother sitting here who, of all the people I know, I think he's one on the top of my list of people who love to fish. Now, I'm good at fishing, but I don't love fishing. Does that put up a barrier between you and me as brothers in Christ? No. Some of you love Alabama football. I don't love Alabama football. Does that put up a barrier between you and me as brothers and sisters in Christ? Not at all. Not at all. So don't expect that the manifestation of true love from the Christian standpoint is that I'm going to like everything you like. As a matter of fact, I may not like it at all. I might detest it. And I might not want to be around it. And if you're doing it, I won't want to be around you. But does that mean I don't love you? Not at all. Define your terms. Define what true Christian love is. I love the question that came when I prompted it. What is Christian love? What is not Christian love? Well, it doesn't mean Christian love is absent if I don't like everything you like. We are not created, and I'll close with this, we are not created by Christ as new creatures in Christ to be identical. Peter was not like Paul. Peter was not like John. John was not like Peter. Paul was not like Peter. None of the disciples were this big amorphous blob. They were unique. God created them uniquely. They had a bond in Christ. But their uniqueness never went away. They were being conformed to the image of Christ, and that uniqueness that they had became sanctified, became more like Christ. But it's not that those differences went away. So don't tell me I don't love you as a fellow believer if I don't like everything that you like. That's not Christian love. Is to say that you have to have the same political persuasion. I know this is hard for me to grasp. There are genuine believers who are not Republicans. That love the Lord Jesus as fervently or more fervently than I do. Let me just close with this. This is where I intend to go. I'm thankful. I'm really thankful that someone posed this to me. Somewhere along the way, when we look at this walk of ours, we're going to have to define what love is. Because I tell you, if you start being evaluated by the wrong standard about what love is, and you know that you're supposed to have it, and by their standards you don't, you can go down a really black hole and say, I'm not even saved. But if we can come back to God's standard and what He means by love, then we may see failings. We likely will see failings. But because He is the one who's revealing these things to us, He's going to help us overcome the gaps in where we are, between where we are and where we should be. So where I'm going, when you think of where can I go in my Bible to define what love is, where would you go? Beside the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13. So guess where I'm going one day, Lord willing. I'm going to 1 Corinthians 13, and I think it's going to surprise all of us what that passage really teaches. But that's what love is going to be defined as. And thank God that He's given us a book so that when the enemy will attack, he will vigorously attack by presenting falsehoods in any area. If the truth is one thing, he'll present something that's not true in that area. And that's true in the matter of Christian love. So, Lord willing, that's part of where we're going. The Christian's walk in love. It's the great commandment. and walk in love one toward another.